According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, the leading cause of all deaths in Australia for more than 50 years has been coronary heart disease, and it remains the leading cause of death globally. On average, someone dies from cardiovascular disease every 12 minutes in Australia. Which is interesting because in the hour that we'll be here, that's five people that you can imagine have died from that disease. As a nation, what do we do about that? Well, as well as it costing over $14 billion a year, which is about 10% of our health care budget, to treat heart disease, this country spends millions of dollars on research, on education, on advertising, and promoting preventative measures. So it would be true to say that we as a nation show a great deal of concern for heart disease, that is, for physical heart disease. But are we as a nation so concerned about heart impurity, spiritual heart disease? And the answer is no, we are not. And yet equally, heart impurity or spiritual heart disease will also sentence its victims to death. Not just physical death, but eternal damnation. If people, and I think it's safe to say the vast majority of Australians, if they remain unresponsive to God and his will, then they are doomed. They are heading for hell. They may do many good deeds. They may do wonderful deeds. They may even attend church. But without a heart purified by God, they are dead forever. Because it is, after all, the heart that matters. Let's just commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. And we pray today that we will be faithful to what has been said here and faithful to your word in interpreting what it is we should learn from it. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that that's exactly what we will do. We will learn, we will be challenged, and at the same time, we will be encouraged. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage read earlier, Jesus addresses three different audiences. First up, it's a group of Pharisees and scribes who raise the question of defilement, of not being ritually clean. Second, he addresses the crowds who always seem to be hanging around at this stage. And third, he addresses the disciples who, true to nature so far as we've seen in Mark's Gospel, don't understand. And although Jesus addresses each group separately, the essence of his message is the same. That is, we, us, our very selves, we are defiled or made unholy, not by anything we might eat or ingest, but by the corrosion in our hearts, the spiritual disease of our hearts. And so Jesus gives three different versions, if you like, of the same message, each message, as it were, building on the one before. And so we, the readers, are better able to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about and what is at stake here. We are to prepare our hearts, that we will at the same time prepare ourselves. For what, you might say? Well, for the future kingdom of God. And how do we do this? Well, we don't worry so much about what goes into our bodies, but we worry rather about what comes out from our hearts. So let's have a bit more of a close look at this passage, and you may like to have your Bibles open, but I will put some verses up on the screen as we go. And we read first up that the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem. Now, we should certainly not be surprised by the fact that the Pharisees and scribes have a go at Jesus. They've been out to get him, haven't they? We read that way back in chapter 3, I think it was, where they said they were planning and plotting to kill him. But Mark specifically mentions that they came from Jerusalem here, almost as a throwaway line. And yet it does bear some significance in that Jerusalem will be where Jesus ends up. Jerusalem is where Jesus will be hailed in triumph. And then less than a week later, Jerusalem will be where he is illegally tried, put to death. And then Jerusalem is where Jesus will rise from the dead, proving once and for all that he is indeed the Son of God, victorious over Satan and sin. One commentator writes, Mark's narrative is breathlessly hurtling toward Jerusalem and to the death and resurrection of Jesus that will set the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in motion. So the Pharisees ask a question, which of course is far from an innocent question. As we read in verse 5, they ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Back in verse 2, the Pharisees had noted some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So Mark gives a little background material in verses 3 and 4, where he tells us that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, I won't go into detail, but apparently ceremonial washing was, first of all, washing with the fingers down and then washing with the fingers up. And there had to be so much water used and it had to be done. It was all very specific rules and regulations. Now, it's probably a bit of an overstatement, I think, to say that all the Jews followed this tradition strictly. But the statement holding to the tradition of the elders is the important one, because this refers to an oral interpretation of the law given to Moses. It's not a scriptural interpretation. And this is where the Pharisees and the scribes got themselves into a lot of trouble. They considered this oral interpretation as authoritative, equating it with the word of God. In fact, it is stated in the Talmud, a collection of Jewish traditions, it says, it is a greater offence to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. Interesting, isn't it? They held that what the rabbis said was a higher authority than what God said. And I think this should ring alarm bells for what can happen in our churches today. And in fact, has already started to happen. So-called theologians and professors of theology these days are constantly telling us that they know more than God. That science is far more trustworthy than God is. There are preachers who deny the creation of the universe by God, holding rather to evolutionist theories. Other preachers who declare the virgin birth as impossible. Nah, it's just a myth. Theologians who state that science we have today is far greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ, hence the resurrection is just another myth spread by the apostles. Bishops who say that God got it wrong when he created man and woman as separate. I'll give you a simple example. If you search on the net for a biblical perspective on homosexuality, something like the first 12 websites try to justify it from the Bible, ignoring references such as Romans chapter 1, of course, concentrating rather on our God is a God of love, forgetting that he is also a just and righteous God. All these people somehow see themselves as a higher authority than God, just as the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago. These ceremonial washings that they were carrying on about were commanded by tradition, not by scripture. And these Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, remember, they would have known this. Yet they still criticised the disciples for not obeying these traditions. If you think about it for a minute, it doesn't make a great deal of sense. They've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've seen him make the blind to see. He's made the lame to walk. He's cast out demons. And what do they pick on him for? His disciples didn't wash their hands. But Jesus was fully aware of what the Pharisees had been doing over a long period of time. They had built up a book full of traditions, trying to justify themselves and trying to keep the people pure by giving them a specific set of rules to follow, rather than faithfully interpreting the word of God. Over the centuries, the scribes and Pharisees had accumulated a mass of rules and regulations to hedge in the law, as it was, to fit everything inside the square. And to ensure that the law was not broken accidentally, the meanings of particular laws were then spelled out in further detail. And then to ensure that the law applied to every situation, particularly situations which didn't even exist when God gave the law, they created new regulations. Hence, they ended up with a vast tradition of petty rules which the Pharisees insisted had to be observed by all the people. I found a wonderful quote which seems to sum up the Jewish traditions of that time. It says, "There had grown up a great body of traditions. Traditions which in the first place were intended to be interpretations of the law and applications of the law to local circumstances. Traditions which in the second place became interpretations of traditions and applications of traditions, and the traditions in the third place which were interpretations of interpretations of interpretations of traditions." Now, as soon as I read that, those who remember Yes Minister, it reminded me exactly of Sir Humphrey. Yeah. But are you confused? Well, yes, of course you are. And so are the Jews. They had become very confused between tradition and truth. But then I thought, well, has not the modern Western church gone much the same way? Confusing society's traditions with the truth of the Word of God. How many churches, Christians these days, believe the Word of God absolutely? How many churches and Christians today believe that this word of God is without error? Then you have those churches which regard their canon or creed as equal to the word of God. Way back in the mid-16th century, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed at the Council of Trent that the deposit of faith was preserved in the scriptures and in unwritten traditions, and that the Catholic Church accepts these two with equal reverence. Other non-reformist churches hold exactly the same belief, that the traditions of the church are equally authoritative with the scriptures. But let's not think that we as Baptists are immune from tradition. I know some Baptist churches today where something like moving the communion table is very close to sacrilege. And if the preacher doesn't wear a tie, then he cannot possibly be preaching the word of God. You see, we too can become absorbed in our traditions, can't we? The format of our worship service, the way in which we conduct our communion, the style of music that we use within the service. I heard of a church where the colour of the carpet caused division in the church. Some people left because the carpet has always been red and now they've put a blue carpet down. I'm not staying. How often have I heard the statement in churches? But we've always done it that way. We must be careful, mustn't we? Baptists, more than other denominations, are somewhat famous for being very slow to accept any form of change. I could go on, but I better not. But let's rather look at what's happening here. Jesus knows full well that these scribes and Pharisees are not really seeking an answer to their question. Because the fact is, it's not really a question at all, is it? It's an accusation. It's an accusation that because Jesus' disciples are not following oral traditions, then they are not following the law. That's really what they're trying to get him on. That's why the Jews were after him. If they could accuse Jesus of not following the law, they had him. But look at Jesus' response to their accusation. He knows what they're trying to do. So he responds with a rebuke. But it's not a personal rebuke from Jesus. It's not a rebuke from any oral tradition. The rebuke is from the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7. And in so doing, he changes this whole conversation. These people honour me with their lips, he says, but their hearts are far from me. And in so saying, Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites, which they are, because as he says in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Now, this is a severe condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus. Remember, these guys are the bishops, if you like, of the church at that time. They are the senior teachers and leaders of the church. And Jesus dares to condemn not just one of their practices, he condemns them. Not just in relation to this matter of washing hands, no, Jesus condemns their empty worship practices, the way in which they have distorted tradition in order to actually circumvent the law as set down in the scriptures. So in his response to them, Jesus is not rejecting the law at all. In fact, he is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their failure to uphold the law. And then in verses 9 to 13, Jesus really gets stuck into them. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, he says, in order to observe your own traditions. And he picks on them for their use of what is called Corban. Now, there's a bit of a dispute as far as commentators are concerned as to how to interpret this, but I'll give you what I think is the guts of it. Corban in itself was a reasonable practice. It was set up by the Pharisees, and the practice was that you left your assets in your will to the church, to the temple. And you say, well, that's not a bad thing. No, it wasn't. But the problem was that once any asset in your will had been set aside as Corban, which really meant a gift devoted to God, it could not then be used for any other purpose. And the problem was that the Pharisees encouraged this practice, and they encouraged people to set aside their whole estate. So much so that in some cases, family members down the track, especially parents, were left without financial support. Well, how did this happen? Well, suppose a son is encouraged to will his assets to the temple, so he does it. At a later date, his aged parents are in need of financial support, so he wants to use that money to help them. No, 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 you can't, say the Pharisees. You can't do that. You have willed that. It's Corban. It's a gift devoted to God. It cannot be used to now help your parents or your family. Hence, the Pharisees were telling the son to ignore the commandment, honour your father and your mother. Now, this was obviously a fairly simple example which Jesus could quote immediately. But I think because it was a fairly common practice at that time, it was probably an example which was reasonably understood by the crowd around, because obviously they're listening to all this, aren't they? But his statement in verse 13 is a damning one. He says, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." You nullify the word of God by your tradition. So notice that Jesus is not condemning the oral tradition, because just like today, some of our oral traditions are worthy traditions. No, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for nullifying the word of God by putting their tradition ahead of God's word. And so that's what we must be careful not to do. We must be careful that our oral traditions, which are probably much more historical than scriptural, we must be careful that they do not become as important or more important than God's word. So although he picked on only one example, Jesus has accused the scribes and the Pharisees of doing the same sort of thing many times over. And he has successfully turned the conversation from ritual purity by ceremoniously washing your hands to the much larger issue of spiritual purity in the state of the human heart. As he quotes from Isaiah, "Their hearts are far from me." That is, the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees were far from God. And as I read that, it made me think that there are probably congregations today around the world which are listening to preachers whose hearts are far from God. It's a sad fact, but it is probably true. So as we move on, Jesus then turns to the crowd. As I say, they've probably all been listening in to what's this conversation, and it's probably why verse 14 says that Jesus called the crowd to him. Jesus decides to make it absolutely clear to them. "Listen to me, everyone," he says, "and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." It's also interesting to note that some early manuscripts of the Bible included verse 16, which says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And this would seem to me to emphasize the point that Jesus is making here. It's the heart that's important. It is the heart which determines what comes out of a person. Therefore, it is the heart which defiles them. Jesus is making it quite clear to the people that whatever your practice, whatever traditions you do or don't uphold, these are not the things that get you ready for God's kingdom. It is your heart that counts. And it counts now. And then as we move on, the third group of people whom Jesus addresses are the disciples. They instigate the conversation by asking Jesus about what he had said. And Jesus shows a bit of frustration here, doesn't he? "Are you so dull? What's up with you lot? Don't you understand? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Doesn't matter. It doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach. And then out of the body." So Jesus is providing a further explanation for them, isn't he? Basically, he's saying, "Listen, you lot, food simply goes in one end and comes out the other. What you eat, whether you washed your hands or not, it makes no difference whatsoever. Goes into the stomach, out of the body, done, finished." But then Jesus goes on with the important bit. "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Now, it's interesting. Why out of a person's heart? Well, we need to understand that the Jews thought differently about the body than we do. We tend to see the heart as the centre of our emotions, don't we? Young fellows, you can say to a girl as you walked into the room, "Darling, my heart skipped a beat." Well, the Jews saw the stomach as the centre of their emotions. Now, I'm not quite sure how that would work if you said, "Darling, as you entered the room, my stomach turned." Doesn't quite have the same effect, does it? But that's how the Jews saw their body. But they saw the heart as the centre of human will, the centre of human rationality, as well as the centre of all human desires. That was the heart. We would probably tend to see such things as coming from the head or the mind, wouldn't we? But they saw it as coming from the heart. It is the place from which all intentions arise, as far as the Jews were concerned, both good and evil. So then Jesus offers a list of evil thoughts or evil intentions, which reveal the depth of corruption that can come out of the human heart or the human mind. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Different commentators have different interpretations of all this. Some divide it up into plural and singular and all sorts of things. But the one I liked was that these are sins in a way of consumption. And since the Jews had accused him of a sin of consumption, if you like, that the hands were not clean, we can look at this in sort of the same way. Think about it. Theft, adultery, greed, deceit, envy. Each of these sins springs from a desire to take, to grasp, to own, or to devour. And if our desire for self-satisfaction is allowed to run rampant, we become insatiable consumers of things, of pleasures, of people, even of our own energy. The corruption of the human heart is rooted in such desires, especially in our world today. Society has changed, hasn't it, a lot over the last 100, even 70 years. Our society as a whole once saw so-called purity laws of chastity, of virginity before marriage. These were worthy principles to be upheld in our society. Not anymore. These have all been just thrown out, haven't they? Even by many Christians, they are regarded as old-fashioned, no longer applying, no longer relevant. But practices of purity were central and are central to forming our hearts to desire in a godly way, to desire as God wants us to desire righteousness. Which forces us then to ask the question, do the practices in which we engage or not engage, do they form our hearts to desire rightly, to desire righteousness? In other words, do we take seriously what Jesus says in verse 23? All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So, as we said at the start, this passage is really all about the heart, isn't it? As William Barclay puts it, every outward act of sin is preceded by an inward act of choice. Therefore, Jesus begins at the beginning, if you like, with the evil thought from which the evil action comes. And in relation to the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And it's interesting to note that the word in ancient Greek for hypocrite often referred to an actor. It's the same word. And the idea was someone who wears a mask. And Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Why? Because their hearts were far from God. They were putting on an act. They were wearing a mask. But I wonder, would Jesus say something similar to his people today? And I think we need to include ourselves in this, don't we? Would Jesus say of us, well, they attend church, but their hearts are far from me. They read their Bible, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, some of them pray so eloquently, but their hearts are far from me. They contribute money generously. They sing enthusiastically. They're involved in ministry in the church. And some of them even talk to other people about Jesus. But their hearts are far from me. You see, folks, it's not just these people who heard the words of Jesus 2,000 years ago that need to listen, is it? We do too. We need to hear. We need to listen. We need to make sure that we are not wearing a mask. And we need to make sure that we are not putting on an act. We need to be focused on preparing our hearts for the kingdom of God. And hence, we need to be preparing our entire selves. So do we wonder then that both John the Baptist and Jesus constantly preached repentance? Because we must repent. We must come to Jesus with repentant hearts. One commentator wrote, "What is needed in our hearts is not a first aid program of rules and traditions, but rather the radical surgery of the Son of God." And by God's grace, we are able to have that. As Matthew Henry stated, a spiritual understanding of the law of God and a sense of the evil of sin will cause a man to seek for the grace of God through the Holy Spirit to keep down the evil thoughts and affections that work within. To seek for the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what we must do. And we must do it constantly. Why? To keep down the evil thoughts and affections that work within our hearts. And why do we do all that? Because it is the heart that matters.